We're going to be in Exodus chapter 15, verses 22 through 27 this morning. Exodus chapter 15, verses 22 through 27. And there was a joke made in Sunday school about translations this morning, and I should probably say it more. I use the ESV to preach out of, but there are so many good translations of the Word of God that if you've got one that you like, I'm glad that you do. And there really are. There's just a host. We live in a marvelous age for Bible translation, and so we've got whatever translation you like. There's just a number of good ones, and if you don't have a copy of the Word of God, your own copy, I've got plenty that I'd be happy to be able to get you one. But if you have your phone, just you can do a search for the book of Exodus, chapter 15, verses 22 through 27, and that will pop right up. Exodus chapter 15, verses 22 through 27. Will be our text. And out of respect for God and His holy word, if you'd please stand with me as I read this aloud, and if you read silently along in your copy, and then I'll pray, and then you may be seated. Starting in Exodus 15, verse 22. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord. And the Lord showed him a log. And he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. May you be blessed by the reading of the Word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize now that the best of men are still men at best. And so we need you. We recognize how helpless we are without you. And we thank you for loving us and guiding us, taking care of us, giving us a word and a church to belong to. And an indwelling spirit. Lord, we thank you for the ways that you provide, both spiritually and physically. And we wait expectantly for the return of Jesus, when we will get to see him face to face. Help us to live patiently and excitedly and readily. I pray this in his name, for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. Well, here we are in Exodus 15. This is going to be the last sermon in Exodus for the foreseeable future, and all God's people said. And I don't know about you, but for me, it feels like we've been in Exodus for a long time, and 40 years, some of us think. And I went back this week just to check. We've only been in it 3 months, but it takes someone of specific talent to take something that takes only 3 months and make it feel like several years. And so that's not a common gift. That takes a lot of skill to make things that should seem short and just take them to feel longer. I've been thankful for the last 3 months and these 10 plagues that we went through, and last week the song of Moses, because we live in kind of this instant age and this instant technology. I don't watch TV like my parents do or like I did when I was younger. I like that Netflix puts all the episodes out at once, because I'm able to do what they call binge. And you just kind of watch. I don't have to wait till next week. I'm able to watch 2 or 3 episodes in a row. And so I've liked that we've gone through the first couple chapters of Exodus and over the last several months for us to slow down and really just see what is God saying in this passage, to just be methodical about it. I think it's good for us to just stew in the text for a while. I came across one guy this week. He preached out of this passage that we just read for 12 years. 12 years. He wasn't a great preacher, but he preached out of this text for 12 years. And so we're somewhere between 2 months and 12 years, so we're doing pretty good, I think, with this text. And I'm thankful we haven't taken 12 years to get through it. But the only way that I can really appreciate freedom is when I've had a sense of captivity. And there's really no way for us to get a sense of the freedom that the Israelites would experience if we did just kind of a flyover 10,000 feet above the plagues. We really need to just be in those so that when it's over with, we're able to, in a sense, experience what it's like to be free. We know what it's like to have go from water into blood and hail and the livestock dying and the firstborn. And then when God finally moves and gets the people free, we're able to, along with the Israelites, have a moment that where we can say, praise the Lord, he has worked and he has saved us. And the only way we experience that kind of freedom is when we understand the weight of our captivity. And this is the reason why the cross is so precious. Because I feel the weight of my forgiveness, because I know some of the gravity of my offense of sin. And I'm thankful that God has forgiven me. For us to understand what's happening here in Exodus 15, 22 through 27, we really need to see what it is doing in context, not just of chapter 15 and then 16, but what it's doing in the context of the 10 plagues, the Song of Moses, and the rest of the book of Israel. The first part of the story that we took 10 weeks on was them being freed from captivity. We had 1 week per plague. So that's the first part of the story. They're freed from captivity. Then what we discovered last week in Exodus 15, verse 1 through 21, is what's called the Song of Moses. So they were freed, and then they worshiped. That's the pattern so far that we've looked at. They were freed from captivity, then they worshiped. They declared who God is and how wonderful he is. And then what this passage does, Exodus 15, 22 through 27, is it starts Israel's journey to a famous mountain called Mount Sinai. And on this mountain, God is going to give them the Ten Commandments, the law, and eventually the way the tabernacle is supposed to set up. See, what God is doing is he's freed them, they've worshiped, now he's moving them to the point where they're going to enter into covenant with God. Now, we're going to move on. Next week is Senior Sunday. We also have someone from Ethiopia who's going to be here next week that I'm excited about. And then the week after that is Mother's Day, and then we're going to start a three-week sermon on Philemon. So you can read the rest of the book of Exodus on your own. But this morning, we're going to see how this begins the process of them moving towards the mount where God is going to enter into covenantal relationship with the nation of Israel. In fact, you can even say it's in three phases. They freed, they've worshiped, now what do they do? And I think that's a good question for all Christians, because there are moments that we get saved, we do that, we have a moment probably of celebration, I've experienced this joy, now what do we do? What do we do? Well, God's going to show them what they're supposed to do. And even within this journey from the Red Sea to Mount Sinai, there's a pattern. The scene we just read in Exodus 15 is the first of six scenes that happens. There's six episodes before Exodus chapter 19 where they get to the mountain. And then there's a seventh episode that's a little bit different from the rest of the scenes. And I want to put them up on the screen so you can see. These are the six. If you want to write these down, or even if you don't care and it's okay, you can go online and find this information. But there's six scenes, six episodes between the Red Sea and Mount Sinai. And then there's a seventh scene where Moses goes up on the mountain and encounters God. And what this should do is this should remind us of the creation pattern when God put creational function into the earth. He created 6 days and then he rested on the seventh day. And what this, Moses is using, he's using a type of literature to say, Israelites, there's going to be work before there's rest. That's what he's doing. When you look at the big picture of the book of Exodus, they've been freed from captivity, they've worshiped. Now God is going to take them through this process of six different problems that they're going to face to prepare them to be in relationship, in covenant with him. And so the scene that we just read, it's the first of these six scenes. And when you read these stories, these episodes, it does remind us of the creation story. And in most of these episodes, the first six, there is a particular pattern that happens. Most of these five things are in each episode. The setting, we find out the setting. Someone gives a speech. There's deliverance from their problems. There's a lesson to be learned, and then it tells you the next place that they are headed or where they ended up. And so every time you look at these scenes, if you want to study these on your own, you're able to look for these kind of five markers as to what this lesson is like: the setting, the speech, the deliverance, the lesson, and the journey. And even though we're only looking at the first episode in Exodus 15 this morning, and this is the last time we'll be in Exodus for a long time in a sermon series, it's important that we recognize how this text fits into the bigger picture of the book of Exodus, because it really has us asking those questions. The text is wanting us to ask that question. If you're saved, we got saved, we worshiped. Now what do we do with our salvation? What does that look like? What does it mean to follow God? That's the million-dollar question, not only for the Israelites, but for all the disciples of Jesus. What do we do after we get saved? And I love that Exodus gets to show us a shadow of what the salvation process looks like, because it will often challenge us to follow Jesus in different ways than we probably had anticipated or thought. It's going to stretch us. In fact, Paul, this is what he writes about these episodes. In 1 Corinthians, he says this: "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." Paul, he's giving us some Old Testament theology. He's saying, if you want to understand the Old Testament, don't look at it as separate from the New Testament, but these things were given as examples for those who follow Christ. Now, that's why we have the Old Testament, so that we would look at them as examples of what it means to follow after Jesus. And so it's really a good question as we look through the stories of the Old Testament. What does it mean to follow Jesus? What did it mean for the Israelites to follow the Lord? And what can we learn from this story? Well, the first thing I'd like us to see as we think of this episode of they can't find water, they get water, and or they can't find water, they find water, it's too bitter, and then God has Moses throw a log into the water, and then they get water to drink. What can we learn from that? Well, the first thing I'd like us to learn is this: God is more concerned with the outcome than the present circumstance. God is more concerned with the outcome of who you are than your present circumstance. Or I could say it this way: God is more concerned with your faithfulness than with your happiness. You smell what I'm stepping in? God is more concerned with your faithfulness than with your happiness. As I've said, this story mirrors the creation story. And there's a lot of work to be done for the Israelites before they enter into rest. God is about to use a process to get them where they need to be. It won't be instantaneous, even though it could have been. God could have done all the work through these six episodes in an instant, the same way he could have freed them from the Egyptians instantly. He could have supernaturally transported all the Israelites to the mountain. I mean, if he can control the earth, the sky, and the sea, which we've just seen him do, then he can make a nation instantly appear where they need to be. Or he can make the mountain move. Move it into Egypt. Just start the process there. God doesn't do this instantly because he's more concerned with the outcome than he is with their immediate happiness. There are a lot of options that God would have chosen to allow his people not to go through these difficult experiences. The first one having to do with water. In fact, three of these episodes are going to have to do with physical needs of food and drink. Half of these stories are going to be about trusting God for daily provision. It's reminiscent of Jesus' prayer that we would ask him for daily bread, enough to keep us from hunger, but not so much that we would stop relying on him. That's what it teaches us. And the question remains, why would God allow them to go through something like this? Wouldn't it make sense for God, with all the trouble that he's gone through for the Israelites, to now make it really easy for them after they left slavery? Why do God's people go through these difficult times? And before you get harsh or I get harsh with the Israelites, just put yourselves in their shoes. Can you imagine being out in the wilderness without water for 3 days? I'm not a medical doctor, but But that's a pretty serious situation, isn't it? If you're out in the desert, with the wilderness, without water for 3 days, that's not just a simple complaint. This is actually a life or death situation in the Israelites' mind. There's real danger in some of their minds if they don't get water. This isn't like someone just stole their parking spot. This is serious stuff. So it doesn't take too much for me to get where the Israelites are coming from. But the thing we have to keep in mind, as we know how the story ends, is that God is ultimately more concerned with the outcome than he is with their present circumstance. He's more concerned with their faithfulness than their happiness. And it's the same with you and me following Jesus Christ. He's more concerned with our outcome than he is with our present happiness. He's more concerned that you and I would become more like Jesus than he is making sure that we're happy all the time. Which is really tough because I like to be happy all the time. I do. I like to be happy all the time. God is concerned with our faithfulness. I don't know if you were like this, but growing up, I always wanted to get to the next stage of life. Were you like this? I was always in a hurry. When I was 11, I just could not wait to be a teenager. And I just couldn't wait to be a teenager. And then when I was a teenager, at 13, I couldn't wait to get my license. I remember it was a big deal in our house on cold days before we had our licenses, where mom and dad would give us responsibility by going to start the car so they didn't have to in the cold weather. My brother and I would fight about who gets to start the car in the cold weather. The older I get and the older our girls get, it's not about our girls having licenses and driving. It's about me no longer having to be a chauffeur is what it's going to be about. And so we're ready for them the moment they get there. But when I was 13, I couldn't wait to get my license. In high school, I couldn't wait for college. In college, I couldn't wait to get a job. But you all know this. If we get everything we want when we want it, we're an absolute mess, aren't we? I mean, aren't we an absolute, if we would get everything we wanted without any sort of process, we would be an absolute mess. Can you imagine if we give car keys to babies? This is a dreadful situation. That would be utter chaos. Incredibly cute, but very chaotic to have toddlers out on the streets driving. It's a mess. Loved ones, the best things in life aren't instantaneous. There's always a process. There's a process for the Israelites to get to the covenant, the rest of God. And there's a process for us as we follow Jesus. We live in an instant society, and yet one of the things these stories teach us is to be where we're at, to not rush through this. Everyone needs to hear this. Kids, parents, single people, seniors, be content. Don't rush to the next stage of life. Don't rush to the next place. Seven-year-olds, do we have any seven-year-olds in here? What about six-year-olds? Eight-year-olds? That's as high as I can count. Six, seven, and eight-year-olds, be happy about being six, seven, and eight. Parents, I know it can be frustrating when kids are small, but do not rush through the process. Grandparents, keep going over to your grandkids' house and undoing all the work that their parents have done. Just be. You instinctively know this. Have you ever been to the nursery when babies are starting to walk instead of crawl? What do people do? They cheer. And the babies aren't even that good at walking. It's ridiculous. I mean, the baby's starting, they're doing this number, and everybody's, look at me. No one's clapping. And yet I walk a lot. I mean, you can if you want. Yeah, thank you. Sermon done. Let's pray. No, we know this instinctively. We should clap when the babies go from crawling to walking. We don't want that stuff to be instantaneous, but we do want it all to happen. Because it's progress. And loved ones, I think this is the same in the Christian life. Following Jesus is not a sprint, it's a marathon. And how you start is not nearly as important as how you finish. God's concern is the outcome, that you would be conformed to be like Jesus Christ, not necessarily how you start. just like how we raise our kids. And some of you might need some encouragement this morning when it comes to this issue in your relationship with the Lord. Maybe a ministry you're involved in. You need to take the burden off of your shoulders. You may not be perfect, but who is? I praise God for the dozens and dozens of people at Little Rock Church who have a desire in their heart to do better, to serve longer, to know more. We need to keep our eyes on the prize of following Jesus and to remind ourselves as a church body, following Jesus is a marathon, not a sprint. We got to keep our eyes on how we finish, not just how we start. Because that's what really matters. How we start, keeping the end in line. God is more concerned with the outcome than the present circumstance. Secondly, as we see in this story, part of the journey includes bitterness. Part of the journey includes bitterness. I mean, just think about the Israelites. Here they are. They've been freed. They worship. And if I were directing the story, I probably wouldn't have put these six scenes in here. I would have written something like, God freed them, they worshiped, and then they lived happily ever after. Right? I mean, that kind of makes sense when you read the story. God freed them from slavery. 10 dramatic plagues. And then they have this beautiful song where they worship God, and the women, they repeat the men, and they get the tambourines out, and they have this moment of joy before the Lord. It makes sense to say, and then the Israelites lived happily ever after. But it doesn't happen. They don't have water. And they end up having water, but it's too bitter to drink. And the word bitter here, it means salty, or there's too many minerals in it. In some instances, it even means poisonous. It's no good to drink. They can't drink it. Weren't these the people that 3 days earlier walked through the Red Sea? 3 days. 3 days. And now they just, not only that, the first plague had to do with what? Water. God controls the water. Then at the very end, he has them walking through water. And then they get where they're supposed to be and they find out there's no water for us to drink. So what do? Well, they trust God and then they all live happily ever after. No, they grumble. And not only that, they don't grumble to God. They grumble to the one who they think's in charge, because that's, as we all know, that's the way to get stuff done. When things aren't going our way, we complain to people so they can take care of it for us. Now, God's got a process for them because he wants to be their God. These are the people who just walked through the water 3 days ago. They just had a lesson on water. Just had a lesson on water. I was never very good in math classes, but one of my favorite math teachers in high school, before every test, he would get up and he would say, "Now, for some of you, this is going to be of you. And for others of you, this is going to be a review. And for your grade's sake and your parents' sake and your sake, I hope it's a review." And that's a lot what it's like when they're going, 3 days ago, they just had a lesson on who controls the water. And now they've forgotten who controls the water. Were they paying attention to what God just did? See, the issue isn't really about them having water. The issue is them trusting God to take care of their needs. Verse 25. The end of it. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them. One of the reasons God gave them this is to test them. They just had the lesson 3 days ago, and now they're being tested. And the question is, in their test, were they paying attention? And the answer is no. They grumbled. And what grumbling is the way their mistrust of God is shown. And not only their grumbling, but as I said, how they grumbled. They grumbled against Moses. But notice the difference between the grumbling of the Israelites and what Moses does. The Israelites grumble, but Moses cries out to the Lord. And I think the lesson here is that when you and I have problems, we need to go to God. Isn't he able to take care of the problems? Isn't he? He's able to take care of the problems. Loved ones, have you ever seen God work in your life before? Some of you might have your electricity out at your house right now. And you might be more preoccupied with that than you are with the text. And I understand that. It's a big deal when your house is kind of in disarray or there's flooding. And that's not a small or trite thing. That's a serious thing. But if you've seen God take care of problems in the past, are you going to trust Him today? That's the issue. Now, I want to be clear. I don't think God caused the flooding for a sermon illustration at all. I don't think God does that. But I do think there's application. If you've seen God work in the past, are you going to trust Him today with your trouble? Are you? And it's just like the song some of us grew up singing. Are you weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge? Take it to the people in charge so you can complain. No, that's not the lyric. Take it to the Lord in prayer. There's a big difference between grumbling and crying out to God. See, what's happening here is not that God removes tribulation and suffering. Notice that. He doesn't get rid of the suffering just because they're free from Egypt. But what He does is He changes His people's relationship with the suffering. We don't look at obstacles the same way anymore. James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Paul says the same thing in a different way in Philippians 2. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. All things. That Greek word for all, do you know what it means? It means all. All things. That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. How do these two expect us to do this? How does Paul and James expect us to do things without grumbling or to count it all joy when we meet trials of various kinds? Because our relationship of God, as God's people with obstacles has changed. It's not that we expect God to remove all the bad. He doesn't remove all the bad. But we now know God uses the trying times to often strengthen our character and strengthen our patience. In high school, I played 1 year of football. And in that year, we spent a lot of time on the weights. And they would write down how much we were lifting on each machine, on each exercise, and so that when we came back, we did just a little bit more. Every time back, we came back just a little bit more. And by the end of the season, some of us were lifting a pretty good amount of weight. Not me, but some of us were lifting a pretty good amount of weight. But loved ones, if we started with what we ended up with, we would have never been able to do it. I mean, if we started with the weight that we ended up with, at the end of we would have never been able to lift it. It took time to develop the muscles and the character and the steadfastness to do the work that we needed to do. Have you ever learned how gold is purified? The way that gold is purified to get up to 24 karat gold, which means it's 100% pure, it's pure gold. And ladies, don't take your wedding bands off right now and look under the band to see what it is. But the way gold is purified, they have to heat it up. And then the scum, which is called dross, comes to the top. And then they skim the scum off. And then they keep purifying it, getting the impure elements out of it. And then it eventually becomes 24 karat gold. Loved ones, are you willing to allow yourself to be purified by God? Are you willing to go through difficult times that will strengthen you and give you patience? Are you paying attention? Not that God causes all difficult things to come into your life, but He does change your relationship as a child of God with all difficult things. Are you paying attention? Do you trust Him? Some of you have joked from time to time that asking God for patience is a dangerous prayer, right? You say that, so don't pray for God for patience. Why? Because you know the way He often gives it, it's not instantaneous, but it's through trying circumstances. Loved ones, following Jesus is not all roses, even though it is beautiful. There are tough days for the people of God. But the difference with us is that we want it to work in order that it might purify us to produce character. Now, just as a side note, I don't want to be misunderstood before I go to the third and final and quick point. I don't want to be misunderstood. I don't believe this means that you're supposed to put yourself in harm's way or to stay in abuse for the sake of patience. And we can talk more about that later or let me know afterwards and I can put you in touch with someone who can specifically deal with your situation in a godly, kind way. I don't want anyone to think I'm encouraging people to stay in abusive situations for the sake of following God. I think that's a misrepresentation and a misreading of the text. So I don't want anyone to think that. What I'm talking about are bitter experiences that you go through, like a season of job loss or a fracture in a relationship, or you wake up on a Sunday morning and you find that the carpet you just put in the house is now ruined. What are you going to do with that? What are you going to do? Well, you can be like the Israelites and grumble and or you can say, God, I don't like this, but I will use, we're going to get through this. We're going to get through this. Moms and dads who have high schoolers that are a little out of control right now, let me encourage you to hold fast, not give up, stay with it, and then one day you'll be able to minister and encourage and exhort the rest of us when we go through it. And that's what I think it is, that we don't give up, that we don't give up hope, that we don't stop doing good, that we don't give in to despair, that we say, whatever situation is, my God has this. Even if it's bleak, God can make a log purify the water for a couple million people. I think he's got my issue. And that's really what it is. If God can purify the water for a whole nation on a log, I don't know how many commentaries I read this week that said this wasn't a miracle. It was something natural that God showed Moses how to do. I don't know how you do that with one log for a couple million people and call that a natural phenomenon. I think it's supernatural. I think God told Moses, throw the log into the water and it'll purify that. I think God did that much like he did the other 10 plagues. It was his working. So don't give up. God's got this. Thirdly and finally and quickly, even though it's dangerous, I know, for preachers to say as I close, that doesn't always happen immediately. But as I just said, you'll get through this. God provides for his people, doesn't he? As we look in this episode and all the episodes, God provides for his people. It's amazing that God used something like a piece of wood to make what they needed sweet. And as I said, I believe this is a miracle, not something natural. But either way, God provided for his people. His provision may be different than what we expected or have hoped for, and it most likely will be even more difficult than what we expect. But the goal for the Israelites wasn't water. The goal, the test, was the covenant and relationship with God. How in the world will God save a nation with a tree? How in the world will God save a nation with a tree? Who would think this stuff up? And yet, didn't he save us by the cross? Isn't that what God does for us in Jesus? Doesn't he prepare a way through a cross of wood that we might be saved? And we have to be careful when we read the Old Testament, especially passages like this. Look at verse 26. If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. If you aren't careful, you'll read it in a way that says, do what God says and he'll make sure you're okay. Or another way we might read this text is by thinking this is Israel earning salvation. But that's not what the text is doing. When we see this text through the context of what Jesus has done, God's tone isn't about Israel earning salvation, as though God is some sort of passive-aggressive God. If you do what I'll say, then I'll give you blessings. But what he's saying is, Israel, I want your heart. And the way I know I have your heart is by what you do and by what you say. Do I have your heart? That's what God is saying in this text. A pretty good indication of someone's heart is their tone and what they do. See, when God said all that he said in verse 26, he was testing with what they just went through. And there's going to be 5 more difficult episodes they will go through for our benefit. I am thankful God doesn't give up after the first time. Because that's what he just said. And yet they're going to go through this time and time again until they get to the mountain. What's the lesson? Not that God is withholding, But God is a loving parent, willing to tell his children as many times as it takes, I love you, I'll take care of you, I've got this. I mean, right, parents who love your kids, how many times will you tell your children what it takes for them to get the message? As many as it takes. As many as it takes. I'll tell you as many times as it takes. See, the issue is about God having your heart, because notice what he calls himself. He is the healer. And this healer is a deep word because it means heal the things. God's not just out to make sure they have water to drink. He's actually out to make the person whole. Whole. This is who God is. He's the healer. He's telling Israel and us that we should be more concerned than with just the basic necessities of life. He's concerned about our wholeness. And that's why they eventually make their way to Elim that has 12 springs and 70 palm trees. As I close, just two big points of application and then I'll be done. And they're short. The first one is this. As you look at this episode and even think to the prayer of Jesus, the Lord's Prayer, first one is this. Trust God for your physical needs. Trust God for your daily bread. You may not always get what you want. It may not always look like what you want, but I do believe God takes care of the physical needs of his children. You may not get to wear what you want, but God will provide. Trust him for your daily provision. Secondly, trust in God for your deepest spiritual needs. I think that's what we learn from this text. God's going to take care of his people, even in the tough times, not just physically, but most importantly, spiritually. Because he's not just taking them to water and manna. He's taking them to a mountain where they're going to get to see God and meet him. And then he's going to set them up as a nation with laws and statutes, not to ruin their fun, but to set them up to be different than the world that they live in. Are you willing to trust Jesus to be different in the world that we live in? Not just to sit in a seat this morning and say, I trust the Lord, but are you willing to trust him and follow him in a way that may make you weird to the world? Trust him. He's got this. Let's pray. Holy Father, help us to trust you more and more. Help us to be stewards of what you give us. Help us to not be grumblers. And thank you for the example of the Israelites. Lord, as we enter into a time of communion this morning, we thank you for taking care of our biggest need and reconciling us back to you. We thank you for the body and blood of Jesus. We thank you for the resurrection. We thank you for the church universal. And Lord, at this moment, I pray that we each would be just reminded of how much you love us, how much you care. We thank you for your grace. I pray all this in Jesus' most precious name.